Team for leading us in our music worship this morning, reminding us of the goodness of God. Today we are looking in Genesis chapter 7. As we continue the journey through Genesis, we'll get through Genesis 11, the weekend of Thanksgiving, and with the snow on the ground, it already feels like Thanksgiving is plenty close. That a quick reminder that winter is on its way. Genesis chapter 7 is a somber chapter, and I want to make sure that I meet the emotional tone of Scripture. One of the things that can happen in trying to communicate an event like the flood and Noah and the ark. In fact, I checked in our nursery to see if there was any mural on the wall regarding Noah and the ark. Because many times when we think of Noah and the ark, this is what we think of. This is what we see. We see that God is so good. Oh, there it is. Where we see a brightly colored portrait of sunshine. It looks like Noah's out for a nice ride with some animals. And he's got a smile on his face. All the animals are smiling. And even riding up on top of the boat as though it's some pleasure cruise. And it can send a mixed message. Because the reality of Noah and the ark and the calling that Noah had to have these animals was judgment. It's like, whoa, I've heard this new saying. I was today years old when I learned. Have you heard that? It's kind of I see it in articles every once in a while or videos. I was today years old when I learned that. Maybe today is your day to realize that the Noah and the ark is a bit more somber maybe than what you've seen. It's not a cartoon. It's not this brightly colored pleasure cruise that's happening. Rather, what is happening is God is decreating. It was only a few chapters ago that God was creating. And he was creating from chaos and nothingness. And he brought order and he brought sequence. He brought everything into this world and it was good. In fact, when he crowned it with humanity's creation, he said, this is very good. And yet at the beginning of chapter 6, we see God already seeing the result of sin. That seemingly innocent sin of Adam and Eve taking of the fruit. They had no idea what they were doing. They had no idea what they would set in motion. Can you imagine the heartbreak that they must have had? They are the only two people to live on this earth when it did not have the effect of sin on it. How free the air must have felt. How everything was alive and vibrant, and yet during the course of their lifetime, they felt the heaviness and the curse of the consequences of sin weighing in on them, eventually taking their life. And even during their life, to see in their own children, hatred to the point of their oldest son, the pride of their life, taking the life of his brother. And God having to protect his brother, Cain. The mercy of God. We've seen the mercy of God. And that's why even when we hear about the Noah's Ark and the judgment of God, we'll get to this a little bit later, but people get fired up about it. It's like, how could such a loving God do such an evil thing against evil? And then we'll discover, is it really an evil thing that God did? But by chapter 6, God is saying that every person, that every thought of their mind, every imagination that they had was completely affected and influenced by sin, by evil, by violence. And he said, I regret, or that this good creation, this very good creation that I have made, life as I intended it, and yet sin started eating it away, drawing it away from God. No longer did it experience true life. And God said, I must blot it out. And what a term, what an English word we have there, blot, to blot something out. Complete destruction of it. So today we are going to look at the passage today, and it's going to leave a little bit suspended. You might go home today thinking, this didn't resolve like I thought it would. But that's also because chapter 7 doesn't resolve. It leaves the event suspended so that we can experience it as a narrative, as this event that is given for us in Scripture. So as we look in chapter 7, I hope you join me there as we see today that God knows how to preserve the righteous as He judges the wicked. And He's perfectly holy in both of those. And we'll see in these first 16 verses that Noah did all that God had commanded. If we reach back into chapter 6, we see that God said, Noah, you're going to build this ark. And he did all that the Lord commanded. And as we continue on in chapter 7, the narrative continues this theme that says, then the Lord, Yahweh, said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now, I want to pause for a moment to explain what the word righteous means. Some would look at that word righteous and say, well, Noah was a good man. And God saw that Noah was doing the best he could, and so that's why he was allowed to be on the ark and his life was saved. But no, the word righteous in Scripture is always in reference to faith in God. That his faith, his belief was in what God, who God was, and following after his word, his ways. And so what made him righteous was not his own goodness, but rather his direct trust in the Lord, the God. And so as God is responding to Noah's faith, he says, I've seen that you are righteous, your faith in me, before me in this generation. So take with you, verse 2, 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, the pair of animals that are also non-clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. Why? For in 7 days I will send on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them went into the ark. So there we have another step of obedience. To escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark. I don't know if I'm talking too loud or what, but I'm getting a ring up here. I don't know if I'm coming through the monitors or what, but if you could adjust that for me, thanks. So then, verse 10, as Noah did all that God had commanded him, after 7 days, what do you know? The waters of the flood came upon the earth. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth. so many people turn away from God, we should be amazed that anyone, what? Turns to God. That anyone believes this one who has and is exalted above all. This one who holds claim to every life, to everyone. That beautiful terminology that is used here of the breath of life. And yes, that ties back into Genesis chapter 2 when God breathed life into Adam. All other life spoken into existence. But Adam, he breathed life into. And now God was retracting that life. He was calling that life into account. It's all of humanity's natural inclination, born in sin. And as people who do sin, so yes, both sinners by nature and by choice, turning away from God. The fact that anyone would turn to God. How did Noah know who this God was? Yes, we aren't told specifically. We can assume that he had heard about him from his family. But notice, out of all of the family, only Noah. How lonely it can be. When we choose to follow after the truth, after the way of the Lord, even when all of culture is turned against him. But Noah had faith obedience to God and fulfilled all that God commanded him. In the face of a counterculture, well, let's see. The focus is not about Noah. In fact, have you noticed in the scripture how little Noah says? In fact, in the chapters that Noah is mentioned, Noah doesn't say anything, really. It's always God that is speaking. So the center of attention of this narrative is not how great Noah is. The center of the attention is how great God is and what God has done. And notice that in verses 17 through 14 that God did all that he had promised. Let's pick up in verse 17 where it says, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. That was a promise of God. The waters increased. They bore up the ark. It rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, or 22 feet about. All flesh, verse 21, all flesh that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind died. All of it. God, in his judgment against sin and against hearts of people who would reject him and stay continuously turned away from him, that God brought this judgment. The wages of sin being death, all mankind, but as well that it included creation. Everything, verse 22 says, on the dry land, in whose nostrils was that term, the breath of life, died. God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. It was an all-encompassing judgment, decreation. As God observed the good creation, the very good creation that he had made, and now had completely buried it under the water. So that nothing could live, not plant life, only the probably the fish of the sea, those that were in the water. But notice how creation suffers because of human sin. Notice that the curse of sin is not just upon humans, it is also upon creation. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that all of creation continues to groan under the curse. And creation is waiting for its redemption, waiting for the Almighty, the Creator, to, as we see in Revelation 21, 22, to make new heaven and new earth, to restore all things. And that is in complete juxtaposition, if I can use that big word. But as you parallel the two accounts of what God did in the flood of Noah, that one of the ways that he dealt with the problem of evil was to eliminate everything and everything affected by it, except for one person in his family. The complete annihilation. And that we look forward to a day when God, rather than decreating, he makes all things new. And the curse and the effect and consequences of sin are lifted, and we're able to breathe, we're able to think, we're able to experience and feel life as God intended it to be in its fullness. And it's like, wow, only something that God can do. This is what we have been waiting for. That God did all that he promised. And the sober reality that all flesh died that moved on the earth. Well, as we look at a few pictures here, we want to see that the picture that the under so what, or is it? Go ahead and click it ahead there. One more. There we go. We'll see that the event as recorded in Scripture is significantly different than what we many times see for children communicated. And sometimes, and one of the reasons why I wanted to bring this up is because some of you, this may be the only story of Noah that you have seen. A distorted story of Noah. And when you hear this event as recorded in the Bible, it's like, whoa, 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 something's not matching up. And you're right. It's not matching up with this picture. Rather, and I have a couple other pictures here, we have the ark on the water, and if you can see it, there are victims, there are souls in the water at this time that are treading water. And as I saw this picture, and it was, again, it's some artist's rendering, and his imagination or her imagination of what was happening. And I was thinking two things. One, if there was enough water to have the ark floating, most of these people have already perished. And secondly, they have never experienced something like this. How would they know how to tread water? How do they know they could? And the energy that it would take. And they wouldn't have life preservers. They wouldn't have all these potential ways of surviving it. The hopelessness of it. The reality of it, that God has done in his holiness and in his grace and mercy, God has done something about evil. And he will do it again. But then the next picture, we see that those lives are gone. The animals are gone, the plants are gone, the people are gone. It's just more rain with Noah in the ark. And his family and the animals. The rain kept coming day after day. God said it would be 40 days, and I'm sure, well, I should say, I would assume that on the wall in the ark, there was somebody keeping tabs of day 27, 28, 32, 36, 38, 39, 40, and finally on day 41, no rain. And then the ark is floating on the water. And that's what brings us to the end of chapter 7. Where it says, only Noah was left. and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That idea of being left in the ark. And a couple of points here in the so what portion here. Go ahead and leave this picture up. But the reality of this event. That there has been a measure of scorn about, well, this is just a story. This is just a legend. This didn't really happen. And there are many who would belittle this event. And again, would God really do something so dramatic as to eliminate all of humanity and all of creation, burying all of it in this water, in this destructive way? And the answer to that is yes. And it's one of the ways God has revealed himself to us, that God is against sin, that God cannot tolerate sin. And for the rest of the generations on this earth, they would have this as a reflection, that God has given evidence already that he does not tolerate sin. And for all those who reject him, there is a judgment day coming. And not only did God reveal this in Genesis, we also see in the Gospels that Jesus affirmed this event. In fact, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, people were what? They were working, they were playing, they were eating, they were going to weddings, going to funerals, they were carrying on life as usual. And then judgment came. And he said, so will it be when the Son of Man comes again. Again, affirming what God the Father had done in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8. He's affirming that the gospel that God began back then continues future. The apostles affirmed the event of the flood. We read it this morning. And that for us to think about, as was given in 2 Peter, that God, the culmination of this reading, if God could take the fallen angels, the angels that had rejected him, if he had taken them and put them in hell until the day of judgment, if he could spare Noah in the midst of a flood amidst judgment, if he could spare Lot in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah being reduced to ashes, if God can do that, or really since God has done this, then, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Where is God in the midst of your trial? Where is God in the midst of your suffering, even as we have sung this morning? If my path is one of suffering, and all of us know what suffering is, we've all experienced it. Where is God? That God is with you in it, and he is able to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And in verse 10, Peter continues to write under the inspiration of God, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority, refuse to bow the knee to God. So it's a call to the gospel. It's a call that our only hope in the midst of this is God's provision for rescue from judgment, who is Jesus. And that we, by faith, are able to accept him, and that we are able to identify in him by faith that he took the death penalty on our behalf so that we might live. And it is for you, it is for me to put that faith in him for ourselves. I can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Parents pray. Relatives pray. Friends can pray. But only each person can make that decision for themselves. Something for our head to realize the reality of this event. Secondly, something for our heart is that the holy God does what the holy God should do. It is so important for us to believe that, that holy God, that the God of Scripture does what God should do. And he does so in a holy way, in the most perfect way. You know, you hear both sides of this argument of if God is so loving, why doesn't he do something about evil, right? And then you hear the flip side of it, which is, when God does do something about evil, how could God, who's loving, do something so terrible against those innocent people? So God gets it both ways, doesn't he? He gets it both ways from the scorner. Like Peter wrote here, especially those who indulge in the lust of despising authority, rejecting authority. You can't reason with them. It's not on their radar because they are completely bent against any element of truth. They will not bow. So why did he do it? He did it because he had to do it. He needed to do it. God didn't finally get angry enough, okay? Sometimes as parents, we can get frustrated enough that I finally got to do something about this. And I remember as parenting my own children that there were times that I'd kind of let it go. But then when I was finally upset about it, then I would do something. None of you identify with that? Yeah, sure. But you know what? That's because I'm a fallen person. God doesn't get worked up about sin. He is always angry at sin. He is always a consuming fire against sin. Whether it's what we might think, oh, those are just trivial sins, or oh, those are the big sins. He is white hot against all of it. And for us to literally be realizing as sinners in the hands of an angry God, is there any hope? Is there any justice? And yes, the hope and the justice, the mercy and the grace is all found in Jesus, the gift of God for eternal life. And that's why we worship him. That's why our attention is always about him. As God will one day restore that which was very good and is now defiled, he will return it once again to being very good. But then lastly, as we draw to a close here, something for our hands, something for us to do. And the reason why I left this picture here is I think about what did Noah, what did his wife, what did his daughter-in-laws, what did his sons think, what did they feel as they looked out the windows and they just saw water for day after day. Everything that they had known was gone. All the stuff that they had before this was gone. All the people that they knew, including their own extended family, including their friends. It was just them. I wonder if in this ark, as day after day went by, and the continual chores of taking care of the animals and taking care of themselves and all the factors involved in it, I wonder if they ever wondered, was it worth it? I wonder if they ever felt, what's God going to do now? Is he really going to come through? Or is this the best there is? See, they didn't know chapter 8. They were just sitting there day after day for 150 days. And that's why there's that beautiful statement, the very beginning of chapter 8. Do you see it there? It says, then God remembered. Oh, it's not that God had forgotten Noah. God had him out there waiting. God allowed him to be out there waiting so that his faith in God would build. And there are things that you and I are waiting through in this life. And we're wondering, where is God in it? Whether it be a health issue, whether it be a relational issue that has broken down, whether it be a job issue, Where is God? What is he going to do? And yet, what God calls us to is waiting. In fact, there's a scripture that says, those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. They mount up with wings as eagles. They run. They're not weary. They walk and they don't faint. But we must wait on the Lord. I was talking to a gentleman a few weeks ago and sharing stories. You know, I had just met them, and it was a fellow pastor, so it wasn't someone from here at the church or in the community. But I said, so what brought you from there to there? And he goes, oh, Dan, it's a long story. And something in my mind clicked from my own experience and also from listening to different people through the years. It's always a long story. When it comes to the Lord, there are no short stories. There are no shortcuts. It's always the long story. It's always the long route. Because that's how he grows our faith in him. That's how we come to the end of ourselves, so that we would hang on to him. And as little children, I remember myself thinking, oh, I can't wait until, right? I can't wait until I can, you know, be out for recess. I can't wait until I can drive. I can't wait until I can fill in the blank. And some of you might be thinking, even, oh man, I can't wait until the kids are a little bit older. I can't wait until the kids are out of the house. Or I can't wait until retirement. Or I can't wait until I've gotten through this health event. But yet God is in the waiting. He's in the waiting day after day after day. So I wanted to share this song with you. Some of you will recognize it, but either way, you'll get the message. What do we do while we're waiting? So let me have us play that before we sing our song of response.